let's just say, a little unique. This uniqueness has been a lifelong problem. My mother tells me it came on quite early in life. She told me that unlike other children who would simply ask why, I was more inclined to ask why, and if I did not like the answer I was given, I would offer my own alternate answer. Now, depending on your perspective, my uniqueness only got better, or perhaps worse, as I grew older. Case in point, I am a pretty progressive Presbyterian pastor, but the path I took to get here was very different. I trained at a very conservative evangelical school where I interned at a charismatic Roman Catholic church, all the while bartending nights and weekends to pay for my education. I would be willing to wager anyone that there never has been, nor ever will be again, a pastor here at Westminster with that pedigree. And it's not that I'm trying to be different or difficult. It just kind of comes naturally to me. I think I was programmed different than other folks. Take today, for instance. Today is the seventh Sunday of Easter, which is a day that churches often celebrate the ascension of our Lord. Normally, this is a happy day. Normally, this is a day of praise and joy when we celebrate Jesus going on a cloud into heaven to reign with God the Creator and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. But suffice it to say, I am not normal. Today I say this because the passage we just heard from Acts does not leave me feeling joyous or triumphant. Honestly, the story leaves me feeling alone. Perhaps I just had a bad week, but it appears to me that Christ goes way up there and leaves the disciples way the heck down here, and that does not make me feel like celebrating. Let me explain it this way. Did anyone here ever go to summer camp when you were young? Show of hands. Excellent. Did anyone actually go to religious summer camp? Oh, wonderful, wonderful. I also went to church camp almost every summer. And every summer, camp was amazing. We would sing songs, and we would pray, and we would hear exciting speakers. We would talk all week about God and about how thrilling it was to be a Christian. Now, it may have simply been the effects of sleep deprivation and terrible, terrible food. But at camp, Jesus really seemed to be with us in a concrete way. And if you were as lucky as I was to go to a camp like I did, you also remember the final worship service, where we would all cry and pray for forgiveness and get saved again for at least the second time that week. All joking aside, back then, nothing could have been more real for me. I felt like God was right there with me, and I felt like I could have done anything. And then I went home, and soon all of the excitement wore off, and it seemed like God had gone away. And I felt alone. The summer camp phenomenon is not unique just to summer camp. The feeling of being extremely close to God and then God seeming very, very distant, I think is far too frequent and normal for many of us. On a mission trip or at a retreat or during a special worship service, God seems extremely real. We encounter the living Spirit of Christ. And then we follow and we serve, and life could not be more exciting. And then Jesus seems to disappear in a cloud, and we're left staring at the sky like the disciples, wondering what on earth just happened, and what on earth are we going to do? Everything is going along perfectly. And then perfect jobs are lost. A world economic crisis devours our retirements and our endowment. Our children go to war. People we love die. And we are left anxiously waiting and wondering what happens next. I know it is a little presumptuous to disagree with 2,000 years of tradition, but I really do not think the Ascension is a story of celebration and triumph. I think it's a story about surprise, disbelief, and anxiety, and how we should respond to those feelings as people of faith. During the first century, in popular circles of thought in Judaism, there was a clear plan for what God was supposed to do in the world. These ancient people were waiting for a sign. They were looking for Elijah. And when he returned, he was supposed to prepare the way for the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, he would make everything right. And then the dead would be raised, and the Messiah and the people of Israel would rule the earth for all of time. The formula was really basic. Elijah prepares the way, the Messiah comes, the dead are raised, and the Messiah is enthroned, and Israel is back on top of the earth. For the followers of Jesus, it appeared to be going really, really well. Someone like Elijah had come, John the Baptist. The Messiah had come, Jesus. The Messiah was killed, a bit of a setback, but then Jesus was raised from the dead, which was clearly the next step in the formula. What came next was clear. It was time for the kingdom to come. Israel, under the leadership of Jesus and the disciples, were about to rule the earth. The disciples knew what came next. We, in fact, heard the disciples' question, "Lord, is this the time you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" Everything is perfect. The formula was coming to pass. Things could not have been better. And then Jesus disappears in a cloud. Had I been there at that time, I think I would have been shouting, "Excuse me, Jesus, come on back. Now's not the time to leave. You know the formula. Now's the time to change the world." Oh no. What do we do now? Traditionally, we're given the image of disciples looking towards heaven with awe and amazement as they watch Jesus ascend to glory. But I think not. I believe they looked with fear. I can only imagine that they were terrified, not knowing what to do next. Were I to paint my own picture of the Ascension, I would have the disciples looking skyward with looks of fear, surprise, and anxiety etched into each and every face. Because after an experience like this, what do? You've lived with Jesus. You've experienced life in a new and wonderful way. And then Jesus goes away. What the disciples did was really quite remarkable. They did not disband in despair. They did not give up and go away. They did not become hopeless and faithless people. What they did do was gather everyone that they knew, and they prayed. They prayed and they waited for the Holy Spirit. And prayer is a really hard thing to understand. In my opinion, far too often prayer is presented as a kind of holy to-do list for God. The old formula goes, first we praise God, then we confess our sin to God, next, of course, we thank God, and then we start asking for things from God. Sadly, the implicit message that this understanding of prayer often communicates is, if you pray the formula correctly, God will answer your prayer. But if you do not, God will not. I know that this is what I was taught, and it's what I understood prayer to be for a really long time. And understanding prayer in this way is great, as long as life is good. But when life falls apart, when it feels like God has disappeared, who has the strength to keep adoring and confessing and thanking and supplicating? Over the years, my understanding of prayer has greatly changed from this concept. Prayer for me has gone from lists to listening, from supplication to stillness, from pleading to peace. Last week at the 11:15 service, I gave a simple definition of what I believe prayer to be. For me, prayer is opening my truest self to God and then allowing God's grace and presence to strengthen the best parts of who I am and to transform the worst parts of my life. In prayer, I seek to quiet the many, many competing voices in my life so that I can hear the one true voice within myself, within the people I love, within even people I don't even know. And when I am still and listening, I can always hear that one true voice speak these words: I have never forsaken you. I will never leave you or forsake you. These are words that I trust. And when it seems like Jesus has gone away in a cloud, that God has disappeared, I know that in prayer, the Spirit will give you the strength and courage and hope we need to continue on, no matter what. In prayer, in quiet, still, listening prayer, I have learned that God's faithfulness is truly great. I cannot prove this in any way, but I think this is the kind of prayer the disciples engaged in as they waited for the Holy Spirit, as they waited in the meantime for Pentecost to come. I do not believe that they spent their time pleading and begging for God to help them. And I believe this because they had lived with Jesus. They had experienced and knew that God was faithful. They trusted Jesus. And so can we. Now, together, as we are gathered as friends in this place, let us devote ourselves to prayer. My sisters and my brothers, let us pray. Holy God, quiet every voice in our minds but yours. Silence the voices of our fears. Of our anxieties. Of our conflicts. Give us the courage to open our lives completely to you. trust. To wait. To pray. Amen. Friends, I invite you to stand with me, and together let us affirm what we believe.